Greetings, God bless, and welcome to the Beginning and End podcast, the official podcast for the beginningandend.com website. We are so happy to be back broadcasting, back on the web, sharing sound biblical doctrine. And that's what beginningandend.com is about. So for those who don't know, we are a Christian news site and blog that is dedicated to Christian news, end time Bible prophecy, Bible study, pop culture, the Nephilim, ancient aliens, inspirational articles, educational materials for the church, and first and foremost, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here to promote and share with the world. But tonight's topic is one of our most popular articles, and we have hundreds of articles at beginningandend.com on all these topics, giving the biblical perspective and God's perspective as demonstrated through his divine inspired word. But today, our topic today is one of our most popular articles. We put this article up several years ago, really, and it has gotten thousands upon thousands of views by God's grace. And it is on such an interesting and really exciting topic. And that article is our article, Bloodlines of the Nephilim, where we really get into the topic of Genesis chapter 6, the giants, the Nephilim, and what is really a war that is taking place between two competing bloodlines that started going all the way back to the book of Genesis, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, really. And this article really kind of laid the foundation of the biblical case for the Nephilim, really going to what the Bible says, and we're going to just jump right into it. Also, I want to make the announcement that this article and this podcast, this is the first in a 7-part series. So we have done extensive research during our hiatus on the topic of the Nephilim, really an exhaustive study of every aspect of the giants in the Bible that we could search and find. And so there are going to be many more articles coming out, many more podcasts. Please stay tuned. There will be no long delays. They'll probably come out a week apart from each other. We have the work done, and we're just happy to share it all with you, Lord willing. So, Bloodlines of the Nephilim. So, in the first article, which was really our article, Nephilim, Giants in the Bible, it was really an introductory article just to go through the basics of who the giants were in the Bible. We can review that as well. And so, basically, the Nephilim were these giants, hybrid giants that were half human, half angelic in their origin, who in the days before the flood of Genesis chapter 7, the flood of Noah's time and the ark, they were the product of illicit relations between evil fallen angels and human women in the time of Noah, in the days of Noah, as our Lord Jesus Christ refers to them. And what we see, of course, in Genesis chapter 7 and chapter 8 is that the flood wiped out all of creation, that this was the reason. When you look back and wonder about the flood of Noah's day and why did God do that? Was it just because humanity was sinning to an excessive degree? Was God angry and just angry at humanity and on an impulse acted out to destroy over 99% of the global population, including the animals, by the way, which we'll also get into? No, it was much more than that. It was much more. And that's what we want to show today, is that what the purpose of the flood was to save humanity. It was to save humanity from a genetic contamination that was being spread from the sinful relationships, intimate relationships between fallen angelic beings and human women in the ancient days before the flood. And the offspring of those were the Nephilim, of those relationships were the Nephilim. And this article will show that for a time the Nephilim were all over the ancient Middle East, wreaking havoc, attacking God's people, and basically leading hell on earth is what was really the outcome, and really falling in line with Satan's plan. But let's get right to the principal passage on the Nephilim, and that's Genesis chapter 6. It starts right in verse 1, going to verse 5, and there we read, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So, of course, this is the passage that has caused so much controversy, so much debate, so much discussion over who were these sons of God. And so what we show in our research is that the sons of God were the biblical name for angels, but they were rebellious angels in this passage. These were talking about angels who rebelled against God to follow Satan in the path of sin and rejecting the divine plan. And what happened was they came to earth, they took human women as wives and had sinful, rebellious sexual relations with them. And their offspring, again, were the Nephilim giants. And so, of course, you know, this concept, while it's become very popular in some circles in Christianity and in the secular world as well, it's still not a widely accepted idea in the church. Whether we're talking about Sunday school classes being preached from the pulpit, it's a very bizarre notion to think of angels marrying human women. It's like, you know, what is going on? But this is what the Bible says. And beloved, we have to take a literal interpretation of the Bible and let God be true and all men be a liar. So fortunately, the Bible is self-confirming. So we never have to worry about speculating when we can just let scripture interpret scripture. Now, the Hebrew word, term, I should say, for sons of God is B'nai HaElohim, which is a reference to beings from the heavenly realm in all of its application in the Old Testament, which of course is in Hebrew. The New Testament is in Greek. And we see that these Nephilim, these, you know, the children of the B'nai HaElohim and the daughters of men were described in the scriptures as mighty men, men of renown. They were also giants. And so something in their genetics made them supernaturally sized people. They were enormous. And it was their fallen angelic parentage. And so we can see this term sons of God and receive full confirmation that the sons of God are in fact angels and not men or righteous men or the sons of Seth, as many have speculated over the years. They were angels. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 really clarifies this. And so we're going to go right there. Job 1 verses 6 and 7 read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now, in this scene, God is literally sitting on his throne meeting with a group of angels. And Satan is there. The devil is there. And which, of course, is interesting because it lets us know, scripture's informing us, that that Satan still has access to heaven. Still has access to God and can actually enter heaven at given times. Of course, which is also confirmed in Revelation chapter 12 when Satan is finally cast out of heaven. And we're told that the accuser of our brethren, who accuses, you know, believers night and day, has been cast out to earth. And so that's Satan's ultimate fate in the Great Tribulation. But right now, as written in the book of Job, Satan actually has access to heaven. And what's important here for our purposes of this study is that the sons of God were with him. So this, of course, is telling us that when we see this term, the same Hebrew term, B'nai HaElohim, as we saw in Genesis chapter 6, that this is talking about angelic beings, not humans, not very nice believers who are kind. This is a reference to angelic beings. And it's literally to take a phrase that's been popularized by Dr. Michael Heiser, a very well-known biblical researcher and expert in ancient Semitic languages and Near Eastern culture. This is a divine council, as he likes to say, where God chooses to meet with both good and evil angels. We see examples of this in 1 Kings chapter 22, when an evil spirit is sent to be a lying spirit in the mouths of the advisors to the wicked King Ahab to basically falsely prophesy to him that he was going to be victorious in battle. Another similar divine counsel is described in Psalm 82. But all we have to do is turn a few pages to Job chapter 2 or slide in your phone or tablet And we see another usage of the term sons of God. And that's in right in verse 1 of Job chapter 2. And this is when a second divine council centered around Job discussed this discussion between God, the Lord, and the devil about Job. And in verse 1, we read again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So again, the clear reading of the text in context is that the sons of God are not human men, but are in fact angels who are meeting in heaven with the Lord. So this is the same usage, the same term in all three passages. So finally, we'll give one more reference from the book of Job. And Job is a great book because Job, was basically a contemporary of Abraham and lived. When you look at the genealogies in the Bible, it's very interesting to note that before the flood, obviously the patriarchs such as Adam, Seth, Methuselah, of course, Lamech, Noah, obviously lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. But the thing about Adam is that Noah is that Noah lived for several hundred years after the flood. And so Noah was actually a contemporary of Abraham. So, in terms of their lifespans overlapping. So the knowledge that Noah had of the the antediluvian world, of the rebel angels, of Adam and Eve, of the garden, of the cherubim who were stationed there and the flaming sword, all these things are things that Noah took and his sons and their wives, that knowledge across the flood. And Noah lived for many, many years after that. So Job, who was a contemporary of Abraham, was in a time where these antediluvian patriarchs were still alive. And so his perspective as reflected in scripture shows a lot of knowledge and a lot of divinely inspired discourse on the pre-flood world. So, and of course, Job chapter 38 is a famous chapter when God is now addressing Job and kind of it giving Job perspective on how powerful and how all-knowing and how almighty the creator of the universe, the Lord, the God of the Bible, of Abraham, of Jacob, of Isaac, truly is. And so in Job 38, verse 4 to 7, this is God speaking. The Lord says, where was thou, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who had laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? So right here, God is explaining, asking Job, where were you when I was creating the planet you're standing on right now? Who laid the measures? Who stretched it? What he's saying is Job is that God's power is so beyond, and God's vision and wisdom is so beyond Job's comprehension that, of course, Job can't answer the questions of where were you. Job didn't exist yet, but these are questions to give Job to understand the God's greatness and understand that God knows the beginning from the end. So the trials Job is going through, he can't see the end, but God can. But the point here is about the creation of the earth. And look what God says. Whereupon are the foundation thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So again, not only were the sons of God there in heaven in chapters 1 and 2, they were witnessing the foundation of the earth at the earth's creation and singing praises to the Lord. So clearly, again, the term used in Hebrew here is B'nai HaElohim. So we can know that the term is used exclusively in the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew portion of the Bible, is used to refer to angels. It's never used in reference to humans in the Old Testament. Furthermore, when we look at this verse in the Septuagint, which is the oldest extant form of the Old Testament, it's also the form that was quoted the most by Jesus Christ the Lord and the disciples in the New Testament. When you look at this passage in Job 38 in the Septuagint, what we see there is it just reads the angels of God, and all the angels of God shouted for joy, Job 38:7 in the Septuagint. So right there again, we can know with certainty that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were actually angels. Which it begs the next question then. Okay, so if these were angels, did they really have sexual relations with human women? And so the answer to that, of course, is yes. And we get some insight into this, some scriptural support for this taking place. And this is, a point. This is really where we start bringing in some arguments that you don't commonly hear in these discussions of the Nephilim, but they're just equally as important and valid to establishing that this is really a biblical doctrine. The Bible is telling us time and time again that this took place, these illicit relationships. Job 4, verses 13 to 18, we read, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on me. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servant, speaking of God, and his angels he charged with folly." Now that's Job 4, verses 13 to 18. But the last verse, Job 4, 18, is where we really see this term. He charged his angels with folly, meaning God charged them. Now the word folly in the Old Testament is a very interesting term, because of course the definition of folly is, you know, basically silly, kind of outrageous behavior. But in the Old Testament, you know, the first definition of a word is not from the dictionary, it's from the context in which it's used in a sentence. So if we're looking in a book, the book gives the context of a word, not the dictionary primary. The primary source of a definition is the book itself. So you could, because it can be contextually, it can mean something different, like the word cool, obviously. You know, if I say that his outfit was cool, that in context is saying it's a nice outfit. I'm complimenting it. I'm not referring to the temperature of the outfit. Could be, but in the context, it's probably not the case. So the term folly in the Old Testament is used time and time again to refer to sexual sin, and really more extreme sexual sin. Here's several examples. Genesis 34. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Now that's verses 1 to 2. In verse 7, skipping ahead, we read, "And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done." Now what happened here is that Dinah, who was the daughter of Jacob, or Israel, the father of the 12 sons, would be the 12 tribes, his daughter was basically assaulted by Shechem. And how does the Bible describe it? That he had wrought folly in Israel. Next example, Deuteronomy 22:21. This is coming from the Mosaic Law. It says that, "Then shall they bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house." This is for a woman who's caught in sexual sin. "And the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you." So this is again referring to an adulterous woman, a woman committing fornication. And how is it described? Because she hath wrought folly. Next example is in the time of Absalom, the son of David, and his wicked acts. We read in 2 Samuel 13, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought, it is hard for him to do anything to her." And when she's skipping ahead to verse 11, "And when she had brought him, when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, Come lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly." And that's 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 2 and 11 to 12. So again, look at the context. We're talking about sexual assault, incest, rape. This is when the King James Bible uses the word folly. So when we see that God says he charges angels with folly in the book of Job, it's referring to sexual sin. and to fornication. That's what it's referring to. And again, going to the Septuagint, in that same verse from Job chapter 4, it says that he, meaning the Lord, perceives perverseness in his angels. So there's even more confirmation that the sons of God were committing sinful sexual acts. And in this case of Genesis 6 with human women. There are also two principal passages in the New Testament that provide very, very strong support for this notion of the sons of God, sinning angels, having illicit relations with human women. Jude chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, we read, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, or set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." So Jude here makes a direct reference to the angels who kept not their first estate. So again, these are the angels, the sinning angels of Genesis 6, who left their righteous position in heaven, their first estate, right? They were created as righteous, God-fearing, God-serving, angelic beings in heaven. They left that, their own habitation, and to go sin with human women. And now they're reserved in chains in the abyss of hell. And it says, Jude writes, "even as Sodom and Gomorrah," again, referring to sexual sin. That, you know, of course, in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Abraham's nephew, had received two angels as guests in his home. And that all the men of the city wanted to force themselves, basically, to assault these two angels sexually in the middle of the night. Interestingly enough, not only were these homosexual relations, but it was also human angelic relations. And they were, and obviously, you know, as the story goes, God destroyed these two cities. But Jude is comparing these angels to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, and says giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. In the case of Genesis 6, it was obvious. It was the human women who they were fornicating with, and they were the strange flesh, because we are two different types of beings. 2 Peter chapter 2 has a very is really a parallel principal passage to Jude, where in verse 4 we read, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." So again, really, just like Jude, Peter, the Apostle Peter, is making this reference to these angels who committed a sin, and a sin that cast them down to hell. Now, we know from Daniel chapter 10, from the book of Revelation again in chapter 12, that the devil and his angels are not in hell right now. They are in the atmosphere. When in Job chapter 1, when God asked Satan, "Where has he been?" he says, "Walking to and fro on the earth." Satan is going wherever he feels like going on the earth. They are not imprisoned in hell yet, but there is a subset of rebel angels, as clearly delineated in Jude and in 2 Peter here, that were cast to hell, that are chained and imprisoned in the abyss of hell at present. And these are the same angels that Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 2, and said that they sinned. And when did they sin? In the days of Noah. Right there in verse 5, we read that God imprisoned those angels in hell and spared not the old world, but saved Noah. So right there, it's pointing us right back to that time that something was taking place in the days of Noah, and it was these angels and their very unique sin. This sin that not only was fornication, but threatened all of humanity. And of course, Peter also makes the comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah again. So it begs the question, okay, so these angels committed this sin with human women, but why? What was the reason? What was the greater goal? Why would Satan instigate this type of rebellion? Well, the reason comes down to human genetics, human DNA. It's all about changing humanity permanently, corrupting us, defiling us. And this goes back to the Garden of Eden. This goes back to Genesis chapter 3, to Adam and Eve, where after the sin of Adam and Eve, when Eve ate of the fruit that was of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam joined in with her in that sin, and they were all, meaning Adam, Eve, and the devil, all had to stand before God and receive their judgment. When God's turned to Satan to pronounce his judgment, we read really the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. And the Lord God, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, 14 and 15, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This pronouncement, of course, was historic. Not only did God proclaim and prophesy that the devil was going to be ultimately punished for luring Eve into that sin and be destroyed, but that it was going to be through the seed of the woman. And so here we have the devil, an angelic being, a being who's far superior to Adam and Eve, to humans who don't have knowledge of the heavenly realm, who aren't as old as Satan was, who don't have his knowledge, who don't have his power. And yet it was going to be a human woman who would give birth to a male child who would one day destroy the devil. So, of course, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman, who is the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of every messianic prophecy in the Bible. But the point to be made here is that from this point on, Satan knew that any male child who was born could potentially be the Messiah. Any baby that Eve or any other woman after her was going to have could potentially be his conqueror. And so this set Satan on a mission. So from that point, the devil's focus was on destroying that seed, that prophesied seed of the woman. And so right from the beginning, from the first son born, who was Cain in scripture, the first son of Adam and Eve, he's corrupted. And he murders his brother Abel. So from the beginning, Satan is already executing a plan to destroy any male child, if not destroy, then corrupt, and take them out of God's plan. And so, of course, after Abel's death, Eve then had her third son, Seth. And in Genesis 4:25, she declared, for God said, he hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So Eve recognized that Abel was the seed, that he could have been the prophesied Messiah. So in her mind, she was thinking along the lines of God's prophecy and believing that God was going to provide that seed. And so even after Abel's death, obviously Seth became the continuation of this messianic bloodline. And so what was the problem? Cain, of course, was then banished to the land of Nod, which he founded, named after the Hebrew word Noad for wandering. He was a fugitive and who was banned from the whole region of Eden. Remember, the Garden of Eden was just a section of the region called Eden. So Adam and Eve were first removed from the garden. Cain was then removed even farther from Eden altogether. So God, at each point of sin, is separating the righteous from the sinner, from the unrighteous. So first, Eden is preserved, where it can remain free from the presence of sinful Adam and Eve. And then Cain, after he murders his brother, he is now, and he, of course, was a reprobate. He lied to God's face. He had no repentance. He is then moved even farther away from Eden altogether. So what did that allow? That allowed for Seth to have his children, and then for the godly lineage to start expanding. And soon you had more sons being born, and Satan then had to have a plan for mass destruction. Because once the human population was growing and exploding, well, now, going one at a time, son to son, hoping to lure them into sin and then hoping that some could be a murderer, was an inefficient strategy. It was going to take something that was widespread, that could truly threaten whole scale humanity. So the interesting thing about the prophecy from Genesis 3:15 was that God first said that he would put enmity between Satan and the woman, meaning they would be at war. But he also then followed that, the Lord did, by saying, and between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So God prophesied there'd be a seed of Satan as well. And what we see taking place in the events leading up to Genesis 6 is that Satan incited a rebellion of fornication. Those angels who sinned, those sons of God, then took human wives and started giving birth to the Nephilim. And the Nephilim were the devil's nuclear weapon in the war to overcome the godly bloodline, because now through this genetic contamination, humanity could be changed into hybrids. So you have angels reproducing with women, and then giants then taking wives. And soon they were overrunning the earth. They were dominating the earth, overrunning with war, bloodshed, and violence. And so we see this being described clearly in Genesis chapter 6. It says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. So humanity was being spiritually corrupted by the sin of the giants, and being physically corrupted by the violence, by the sin, by the fornication. The world was being overrun with evil, wickedness, and violence. Humanity was on the verge, on top of that, of being corrupted from being totally human. And thus, God, this necessitated the flood. But humanity was literally on the brink of extermination. And so, while many, again, Bible scholars, pastors, and Bible skeptics will view the flood as God's way of just dealing with humanity because we were just too sinful, but there was really much more going on than that. We can look at society today, and it's probably just as corrupt and depraved, if not even more, than any era in human history. You know, just the number, you look at statistics on the deaths from the wars of the last century, and, you know, it's in the tens of millions. I mean, it dwarfs, you know, the prior millennium, basically, when you look at the wars of the last century. So why would this global judgment of the flood happen at that time? Why only at this time? Because, again, the answer is that there was really much bigger issues going on. And so the flood served three chief purposes. One was to destroy the Nephilim giants. Two was to punish the angels who committed these illicit relations with human women, and make an example so that this would never happen again. It was the ultimate deterrent to any angel to never attempt this type of sin again. And of course, the third purpose was to save humanity from certain destruction. So, you know, the flood, you know, and this is really important, because it really brings in bigger doctrinal challenges. You know, many people who question the Bible, who try to attack Christianity, or who just have a genuine desire to understand the Bible, really look to this flood and say, well, why would God do this? Why would God, just because humanity is sinning, wipe out millions, if not billions, of people on the planet and just save 8 people? It seems like quite an overreaction compared to other parts of the Bible. But again, and many point to this as proof that the Old Testament God is just a cruel, angry kind of dictator who's on a whim will just wipe out, you know, scores, if not millions of people. And so, but the biblical truth, beloved, is that this was far from the case, is that the flood was sent to preserve humanity. It was preserving life, not ending life. It was God's way of saying, I'm going to remove this threat to the very existence of humanity, to what humanity is at its core in our DNA, in our genetics, and reboot the earth, essentially, and preserve the lineage that would lead to the Messiah. Because we have to remember, at the end of the day, this was all about the seed of the woman. Satan was trying to prevent that seed, either to kill him or prevent him from being born. And if humanity was corrupted and no longer human, then we couldn't have a human redeemer, a human savior come and rescue us from our sin, from our guilt, from hell. And so without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. There is no future. There's no forgiveness. every person would be damned and condemned to hell. So the flood was the way to avoid this fate by preserving the messianic bloodline. And so that was the real reason for it. And we see this explained again in Genesis chapter 6, where we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." So Noah, of course, was chosen to lead the new earth, the newly restarted earth, and repopulate the earth. But the key phrase in that verse is that he was perfect in his generations. And what this meant was that he was 100% human. This is not a reference to his morality. All we have to do is skip ahead a couple of chapters and we see that Noah was not a perfectly righteous person as he created. You know, he grew a vineyard in the new earth, the new world, when he got off the ark and fell into a whole lot of sin after he got drunk right away. So he was not a perfectly righteous person, as no one is, myself definitely included. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that word perfect in Hebrew is tamim, which refers to being complete, whole, with reference to physical condition, to health. And so this is the same word that is used in the Old Testament to describe the condition of animals used for sacrifices in the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 22:21 says, "And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow or free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemishes therein." So again, the perfection is not referring to, oh, you are a morally perfect person or a morally perfect animal. It's referring to its physical condition, that it can't have any physical blemishes or genetic blemishes. And this is one of the reasons why Noah was not just a believer and a preacher of God's word. He was 100% human. So again, this is showing what the stakes were. The stakes were that the humanity itself was on the line in the days before the flood. Which again takes us to the Nephilim giants after the flood. And by the way, a quick side note on that. I also want to just point out that when you look at in Genesis chapter 6, the instructions that Noah receives in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 about bringing the animals onto the ark, all the animals describe, whether it's the beasts, the creeping things of the field, as coming on, being selected after their kind. That same terminology is used in Genesis chapter 1, describing the creation of animals. And that kind is, again, a biological term, you know, referring to a class, you know, some, just like you learn about biology class, where there's a family, phylum, genus, I should say, rather. That term, after their kind, is referring to a genetic line, that we're supposed to bring on horses that are actually horses and cows that are actually cows after their kind, meaning with no deviation, because we read that in Genesis chapter 6 that even all flesh, even animals, were corrupted in these days, in the days where angels were interacting and having relationships with human women, that even animals were involved in this. And when you think of mythology, you think of the centaur, the minotaur, these half man, half beast idols of mythology, or think of Dagon in the Old Testament, who was a half man, half fish. There's a lot of this through that has been passed on through the centuries, one in the Bible, but also in the mythologies of ancient Greece, ancient Rome, of many pagan societies. And this is all being a take, their spin on the events of Genesis chapter 6, of the pre-flood antediluvian world and what was going on. This was a bizarre time because you had this interaction between the heavenly and the earthly realms. So you had all sorts of hybrid creatures. Ancient Egypt, you look at the gods of ancient Egypt, where Anubis has a dog's head and a man's body. Some of the gods have a bird's head and a human's body. So again, this notion is being reflected in the cultures of many ancient civilizations and advanced civilizations at that. So getting back to after the flood. So Noah gets off the ark. He's there with his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, eight people. So how did the Nephilim return after the flood? How could this happen? Because, you know, our premise is that, and the Bible certainly supports it, is that there was never again after the flood. In the post-diluvian world, we do not see angels ever cohabitating with women. There's no reference to it. It's never implied. It does not, it's just simply not there. The first time we see Nephilim giants mentioned after the flood is in Genesis 14, where we see references to this war that takes place, and there's the Rephaim, the Zanzumins, the Zuzims. There are many different kind of tribes of Nephilim mentioned, so they definitely exist after the flood, and we see a really very clear example of God's people encountering the Nephilim in Numbers 13, where Joshua on the verge of invading, you know, I'm sorry, Moses, when the Israelites were had come out of Egypt in the Exodus and were on the cusp of entering the Promised Land, sent 12 spies to scout the lands. And of course, this well-known story, two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, came back and very confident and spoke that the land was beautiful and that they could go possess it. But the other 10 spies were absolutely against invading the land. And there's a very specific reason given in Numbers 13, going right to verse 31. They said, and these are the 10 spies who doubted, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." You know, the interesting thing here, first to go back to our initial point about there being no post-diluvian illicit relations, is that it describes these giants, the sons of Anak. It says, "which come of the giants." So right here, and this is used very frequently in the description of post-diluvian giants, that they were of the giants. And so what it's telling us is that these giants are the offspring of other giants. They are not the offspring of angels. They are the sons of God. The sons of God are never mentioned in relation to giants again after the flood. So, and not only that, these giants were so large that the giants, the Israelite spies, said that they felt like grasshoppers in their sight. And, you know, these, and when they saw the sons of Anak. And so how did they return? And so what was going on? How did, if there were no relations between angels and human women, how did the Nephilim return after the flood? And why is it that those same giants after the flood just happened to be overpopulated in the land of Canaan, the very place that God said he wanted his people to reside, the very place where God wanted his holy temple to be built, the very place where all the key events of the Bible take place, where the Messiah himself will return at the second coming? How was it that not only did the giants come back after the flood, but that they were on that exact spot when Israel was showing up? And so it really comes back to the lineages after the flood. And so what we get here is that when we look at the genealogies listed in Genesis chapter 9, there's a special kind of exception that we see here when we get to the description of Noah's sons. It says in Genesis 9:18, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan." So from the first time Ham is introduced, he's described as the father of Canaan. And so what you'll find in the Bible is that when listing these genealogies, there are certain infamous, notorious figures in ancient biblical history who receive what we call a special reference, where rather than just saying that, you know, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, that person in question will receive a very distinctive type of reference. And this is the Bible's way of saying something significant happened with this person. There were some significant events. And so whenever you see this, you know, the student of the Bible should really be searching the scriptures to find out what is significant about this person. And in this case, it is Canaan who carried the Nephilim gene through the flood. So, and of course, this could only happen through either through his mother, Ham's wife, having the Nephilim gene herself, since we know that Noah was 100% human in his generations. And, you know, and there's something interesting about Noah's life is that at the time that God told him the flood was coming and God enacted a 120-year probation before the flood, giving Noah time to build the ark and also humanity time to repent, which they didn't do, Noah was 500 years old. He didn't have children at that time, which was odd when you look at the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 that list the godly bloodline there, that he waited an extremely long time. Now, why did he do that? Could it have been that he knew that the world was on the brink of destruction? Possibly. But the bottom line was he didn't have his three sons until after God told him he was going to destroy the world with the flood. The reason why that is significant because at the time that God told Noah that the judgment was coming, all flesh was already corrupted. So the pool of eligible women for his sons to marry who were 100% human and didn't have any Nephilim DNA was extremely limited. And so Ham, as we find out, if he was wicked and not a follower of God, he really would lack any concern for, you know, marrying a woman who was godly, who was 100% human, who was not involved in this Nephilim incursion and angelic incursion that was taking place in the antediluvian world. And so from what the Bible details, that Ham wasn't a follower of God. And so, in fact, it was Ham's sin that led Noah to curse Canaan. And this is very interesting. And so, again, this is the first major sin after the flood. In Genesis 9, verses 20 to 26, we read, "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. I'm sorry. So the interesting thing here, obviously, there's a lot of interesting things here, but the very interesting thing for our purposes is that Ham committed the sin and told his brother about it. Both his brothers about what he did, kind of, you know, bragged, I guess, about the sin he committed against his father when he caught his drunk father naked. But the interesting thing is that Noah curses Canaan. He doesn't curse Ham. He doesn't actually pronounce a curse against Ham. It's against Canaan. And so Cain is actually the second person in the Bible at all to be cursed. The first was Cain, who was cursed by God. And so, the third person, Adam, of course, was cursed to work the land, and the land was cursed to be unfruitful. Cain was second, but Canaan is the first person, certainly after the flood, to be cursed like this. Now that Ham was sinful, but it was, again, very likely that Canaan was the one who actually, where the Nephilim gene actually manifested. And so this is really bears itself out, because what you see through scripture is that the giants can trace their genealogy, their bloodline, back to Canaan. And in fact, the area they inhabited was called the land of Canaan. Why would they call it that unless they were naming it after their forefather? And this is where all the giants are found. This is where all the battles against the giants are happening. This is where it's really going down in the Bible, in the land of Canaan. And it's so interesting because you hear that phrase so often that many times you think of that as a good thing. Like, oh, the land of Canaan. The name Canaan almost takes on a good connotation because that's the promised land. But no, it was named after that by the wicked people who were there, who were the enemies of Israel, who were the enemies of God, and who had giants living among them all over Canaan, as we'll see. So by comparing scripture with scripture, we can see that the lineage of the post-flood giants can be traced specifically to Canaan. And the first grandson, and really through Ham's lineage. And so we see even that, not even just with Canaan, but certainly with the idea of this rebellious, you know, that this bloodline of the Nephilim not only has this giant trait, but also this kind of inherent spiritual wickedness from their fallen angelic forefathers is seen also in Genesis chapter 10 with Nimrod. Now, Nimrod, of course, is a very infamous figure in the Bible and very well known among students of the Bible and just those who follow ancient cultures or study them. And in Genesis 10, we read that Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And so, just as Canaan received a special distinction in his genealogy, Nimrod gets several extra verses. So this was someone very significant. And he was the first post-diluvian emperor and conqueror. And, you know, even his name, which was probably a title given to him, means let us rebel or to rebel. And so this was someone who was an enemy of God and emissary of the devil. So Nimrod is credited with leading the Tower of Babel construction project, which was basically an attempt to overthrow God by achieving a higher level of dominance in a one-world government without the Lord. And so God, of course, responded swiftly by destroying the Tower of Babel, confusing the languages, and scattering humanity all over the earth. And so was Nimrod a Nephilim? So the term for Nimrod used in Genesis 9 when it says he began to be a mighty one in the earth is the term Gibberim, which in Hebrew is also used to describe the giants when it says they were mighty men. But at the same time, it is used to describe human beings who are just mighty warriors. So it really indicates that he was a great warrior. David's mighty men who fought for Israel for good, they were also Gibberim in the Bible. So it's not necessarily a reference to a giant. But it's interesting, Matthew Henry's Bible commentary, one of the most renowned Bible commentaries written in the 19th century. It's interesting to hear Matthew Henry's comments. And so he writes of Nimrod that which is observable and improvable in these verses is the account here given of Nimrod. He is here represented as a great man in his day. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. That is, whereas those that went before him were content to stand upon the same level with their neighbors and though every man bore rule in his own house, yet no man presented any further. Nimrod's aspiring mind could not rest here. He was resolved to tower above his neighbors, not only to be eminent among them, but to lord it over them. The same spirit that actuated the giants before the flood, who became mighty men and men of renown, now revived in him. So soon was that tremendous judgment which the pride and tyranny of those mighty men brought upon the world forgotten. So it's very interesting that Matthew Henry sees a direct connection between Nimrod, the Nephilim, and the angels who sinned before the flood. In the Septuagint, Genesis 10 verses 8 and 9, it says, "And Cush begat Nimrod, he began to be a giant upon the earth. He was a giant hunter before the Lord God. Therefore, they say, is Nimrod the giant hunter before the Lord?" So it's interesting that maybe Nimrod went through some transformation in which he was turned into a giant, or at least, you know, elevated to some other type of hybrid type being. And it would not be the only time in scripture that seems far-fetched. You know, in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was literally transformed into a beast and lived as a human-animal hybrid. When you read the description, he was basically a half-human, half-animal for 7 years. And that was after the pronouncement of the Watchers as a judgment over him for his pride and arrogance and thinking he created his whole kingdom and that all the power he received was by his own hand, when in fact it was by God, because God controls whoever is in authority, whether they're good kings, good leaders, bad leaders. God is in control of everything. And so as a punishment in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar was sentenced basically to live as an animal, but he was physically transformed and said he was given the heart of a beast. So there's much more to say about Nimrod, but that will be for another study. And then we read about other, in Genesis chapter 10, we see some lineages here of both of, you know, the lineage of Adam through Seth leading to the Messiah, but also the lineage of through all of Noah's sons, including Ham and Canaan in particular, and how that was leading to the Nephilim. But we see too, Ham's son Mizraim, in Genesis 10:13-14, it says the Philistine came out of him. And the Philistines, of course, were kind of the, very ardent enemies of Israel in the days of King David. And were also kind of the last hideout for the Nephilim giants in the Bible. So most of the last time we hear mention of the giants is when it was when the Israelites are battling the Philistines. And of course, Goliath, the most famous giant in the Bible, and the only one who's really mentioned by name, assuming we're not counting Nimrod as a Nephilim, was residing among the Philistines. And so we see here, getting back to Canaan, that, you know, the Philistines were, you know, they were worshiping demons. You know, they worshiped Dagon, a hybrid being. They worshiped Baal, Ashtaroth. These were all demonic fallen angels, and basically Satan empowering all of them. And so Canaan's line, we see here, contain most of the enemies of God that we see here. This common connection between Canaan, his offspring, and the people who opposed the Israelites the most. In Genesis 10, verses 16, we read, "And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite." Now, the Jebusites, Amorites, and Girgashites, they are all mentioned by God specifically with reference to the Israelites capturing the promised land. So these were the usurpers in the promised land, and they carried a great deal of the Nephilim gene among their population. And so this, once again, is why God, just like with the flood, said to deal with these nations with no mercy. So it cannot be stressed enough that the Nephilim not only threatened the existence of the human race, but the ability for an all-human Messiah to eventually be born as well. So it's only with, and this is again another important topic, because we look at the flood, people can question that, well, why would God do that? And when we look at the wars fought by Israel in the land of Canaan, the question often comes up, why did God instruct such, you know, to attack in such a merciless fashion, to literally wipe out certain nations, certain, because it wasn't all of them. It was just certain, and God specifically identified them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, we read, and this is God speaking, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall take unto thy son." So you notice God immediately says these nations are greater and mightier than the Israelites. So the advantage was on the enemies of God that were home to the Nephilim giants. And so, why is God saying this? What is God saying? God is basically preparing the Israelites to say, just like you saw that the sons of Anak who scared you because they were bigger than you and they were mightier than you, you're going to see that again. But I am going to fight for you. God was going to supernaturally intervene himself, just like he did in the days of Noah with the flood, to deliver the enemies of Israel so they could be defeated. And so this point is never discussed enough, is that God himself personally fought and defeated many of the post-Diluvian Nephilim. And so this shows the severity of the matter, that God was not going to allow the hybrids to ever dominate Earth again or threaten the human genome. He was going to wipe out these nations, but make a specific point as well. He makes a specific point in these instructions to the Israelites about prohibiting any marriage. So right along saying destroy them, God stresses, do not marry their children. So this was bringing an end to the Nephilim on earth. And so, Lord willing, right now it should be clear that giants, of course, did actually exist in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and in large number. And Satan, who was constantly seeking to destroy God's plan in the souls of humanity, he used a select group of angels to interbreed with human women and try to corrupt human DNA. So by altering humanity from being no longer fully human, Satan could ensure that a pure human Messiah would never be born. And so this was about trying to stop the prophesied seed of the woman. And so to counter Satan's offensive, God sent the global flood judgment to punish those angels who committed folly, destroy the Nephilim, and save the existence of the human race. So the flood ensured that the messianic bloodline was preserved so that we could have a chance to go to heaven. It was an act of love and of mercy on God's part to save a people that have rejected him. The whole world was thinking about sin continually, 24/7, and yet God, in his love for us, found a way to remove that all that sinful influence of those angels who he sent to hell and their Nephilim offspring by removing them with the flood. And so despite our rejection of God, God still found a way to thwart Satan's plans and his servants. And so, of course, the giants did make a brief return after the flood. And why did that happen? Because God was using them for two reasons. One, humanity has to be responsible. We're always responsible for our decisions. So picking a wife who was a part of a family interbreeding with the Nephilim or having no regard for God's law or for righteousness like Ham did, certainly as we see through Canaan's birth, those are the consequences. And so that was one reason but also God was going to use and did use the Nephilim in the post-diluvian world, the post-flood world, to prove his sovereignty as creator of all. There were demigods and fallen angels. You know, the world was seeing these beings as gods, you know, going right back to Satan's original promise to Eve. Ye shall be as gods, plural, that they could be just like these supernatural angelic heavenly realm beings. And so the world was caught up enamored with these beings, but God was showing he's actually the creator of them all. They were just created beings, and he is the true God and the true creator. So the bloodlines of the Nephilim after the flood are not the product of angelic relations. They were born of other giants. The gene of the DNA of the giants made it through, was carried through Ham's wife, and was passed on certainly to Canaan, who fathered all the nations that are mentioned by God specifically for extermination can be traced back to Canaan. And so that's our segment on bloodlines of the Nephilim. And so in our next part, Nephilim giants, enemies of God in the Bible, we'll continue to examine the post-flood Nephilim lineage, but this time from the perspective of the righteous men of God who fought against the giants throughout the Old Testament in the continuing chess match between Satan and the God of the Bible and the Lord of all. So this is about this war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman raged on for thousands of years. And we know that Messiah made it, Jesus Christ. But certainly the history of it is in the Bible. And through a literal reading, we can see that Satan did make a major attempt to thwart this through the Nephilim giants, but God prevailed and personally fought in that war. So we'll look at that. We'll look at some more of this battle in the next segment. And we'll also look at how the Nephilim kind of decreased in size, as how their genetics got diluted as time went on. They actually became smaller and as their numbers decreased. And we'll look at a connection to the occult. There's actually, did you know that there's an occult mystery that is so secret that Wikipedia has an article about it and says it does not have the explanation for it. But there is an explanation for it in the Bible, and it's directly connected to the Nephilim. So what is it? Tune in to our next podcast, Nephilim Giants, Enemies of God in the Bible, and you will find out all these details and revelations right from the pages of Holy Scripture. Thank you for tuning in. And again, for more information, for hundreds of articles on the Nephilim, on Christian news, for Bible studies, and an array of topics, go to beginningandend.com. That is beginningandend.com, and God bless you.